grandmas and grandpas, an extended family that feel like family. That's so important.
Stay right here for more biblical perspective on The Bottom Line.
AM 740.
Teaching in talk that is relevant.
A message that is forever.
Views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. If you have any questions related to those topics or to your own spiritual journey, I would love to talk to you. You can give me a call here. The program is beginning now and ends before you know it. It's only a half hour long, so if you want to call, please call early. I'd love to be able to fit your call into the program today. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Warren, calling from Upland, California. And Warren, I'm glad you called back. I noticed you called yesterday and didn't get on, so welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, of course I want to ask you this, Steve, is all. Have you ever read the Book of Enoch?
I've read parts of it. I have it. I haven't bothered to read the whole book.
Oh, yeah. I read the whole book, at least the first book. And it's a whole book about prophecy.
Yeah, it resembles the Book of Revelation a lot. Yeah.
Yeah, and I noticed that you know, even I've been a Christian for a while, but when I started looking at some history, I noticed that some of the church fathers, some of the early ones, something that's being scriptures, and the ones that are made on rejected it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how far you went into it, but there are some parallel scriptures in this dealing with prophecy, and. And then I know that, of course, Jude quotes from Enoch.
Yeah.
And, of course, some people say, well, it's heresy, but why would the Lord have a person quote from a book as heresy?
Right. I don't think the Book of Enoch is, rises to the level of heresy. I do believe that it's not qualified as Scripture. And although you're right, Jude quoted from the Book of Enoch, though he didn't say it was Scripture, but he did quote from it. And some of the early church fathers also favored the Book of Enoch as something to possibly include among the scriptures. The problem with it is I don't think any scholars really believe that Enoch wrote it. It was around two centuries before Christ, and Enoch lived, more like, 3,000 years before Christ or something like that.
Right.
So that makes it very unlikely that a book written by someone who lived 3,000 years before Christ would have been written and first appeared 200 years before Christ. It seems to belong to a genre of literature that they call pseudepigrapha. Now, pseudepigrapha is a fancy-sounding name. It just means written under an assumed name or written under a pen name, that somebody wrote a book and put the name of someone famous on it as the alleged author. Now, Enoch's not the only book of this type. There's a whole bunch of books written in the two centuries prior to Christ that are part of what we call pseudepigraphal literature, and Enoch is one of those. An author living much later than the alleged author writes a book and puts the name of someone very famous on it as if they are the author. Now, the writer of Enoch, in the opening verse, says he identifies himself as Enoch, the seventh from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Enoch in the Bible, of course, was seven generations from Adam, so the author is clearly claiming that he is the man who lived even before Noah's time.
Yeah.
But the book almost certainly was not written by Enoch. So it did contain some interesting things, and it does seem that early Christian writers were very forgiving of this pseudepigraphal phenomenon. That is, they were forgiving of people who claimed to be someone they weren't. I think it may be that they all understood that this is claiming to be written by Enoch with a wink and a nod. That is, everybody knew that these kinds of books were written and claimed to be by someone they weren't, and it was just a literary convention that people apparently did not consider to be deceptive. However, it is not likely at all that the Book of Enoch was written by the prophet Enoch. And therefore, it was written by someone who lied about who he was.
Yeah, what would you think that all when you quoted from Enoch? Where would he get that quote from? Because all the New Testament writers, when they quoted from the Old Testament.
The Apostle Paul, about three times in his writings and his preaching, quoted from Greek philosophers. And from the sayings, popular sayings of the time. Even Jesus quoted from some popular proverbs of the time, as when he said, "Do you not say, 4 months and then comes the harvest?" That was a proverb of the time. And he says, "You will probably say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself." That was a proverb of the time, but it wasn't in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament a great deal, but they also were not unwilling to quote from something cultural, a proverb well known among the times, a quote from a book that was very popular and well known, and so forth, but without necessarily claiming that those proverbs or those books were inspired.
What I'm trying to say, Steve, we look at the book of Jude, because it's scripture. He's quoting from Enoch. How would he even have that proof? How would he know that? How would you know that?
He read the book of Enoch. A great number of early Christians read the book of Enoch. They enjoyed it.
We're talking about first century saints that read it, and you mean tell me that just one if that book of Enoch is written, that's just the only part of scripture?
I don't believe that part is scripture. I don't believe that any part of Enoch is scripture.
Even though Jude quoted from it?
Yeah, maybe you weren't listening to what I said a moment ago, that Paul and Jesus and others would often quote from other literature besides scripture.
When he was quoting, he was dealing with false teachers and false prophets in the first century of the church back then. So it was a mean for him quoted that he was saying that these are the men that was in a church during the first century that Enoch quoted these men. These are the men that Enoch was prophesizing about these false teachers.
Enoch spoke about such men as this. Enoch is written as if it is a prophecy from God. But since
when I read it, I was very amazed that there was one scholar that actually what he did, he looked up a lot of scriptures take a look at all these parallel scriptures. Because, we know the scriptures have parallel scriptures even with other books. Paul may say the same thing. Peter say, it may just say it a different way, but they're all saying the same thing.
But the fact that you find more than one religious document making similar statements doesn't tell you that much. I mean, if you read my book on hell, I quote a lot of statements, both from Scripture and from Christian writers. I don't agree with all of them necessarily, and I certainly wouldn't say that any of the Christian writers are writing Scripture. But I quote them because they make points that are good points, and they say it well. And there are points I agree with, in other words. So just because you quote somebody doesn't mean that you are saying that they are writing Scripture. Obviously, Jude appreciated what Jude said about false teachers and said, boy, that really applies. There's preachers, and Jude was writing a sermon, apparently. Preachers very often quote from outside sources. I have, in many cases, when I was teaching something from the Bible, in addition to quoting other scripture, I might quote something, if it's apt, I might quote something from the Chronicles of Narnia or from Pilgrim's Progress. Or from some other classic work. People quote from C.S. Lewis all the time, from Mere Christianity. There's all kinds of quotations that people use from popular literature in their sermons. because those quotations embody and state very aptly a concept that the preacher wants to get across. However, I believe that most preachers realize that their audience knows that Pilgrim's Progress is not a true story, and it's not inspired. And by quoting Pilgrim's Progress, you're not really quoting Scripture. Likewise, that the Chronicles of Narnia are not a true story. Or, you know, if they quote Aesop's Fables. To tell you the truth, sometimes Aesop's Fables and even things from Greek mythology make very good spiritual illustrations. But when someone quotes from the Iliad or the Odyssey or Aesop, they're not at all suggesting that we should see those books as Scripture. And Jude, we have to realize that Enoch was a popular religious book of the time. I don't know if anyone really believed Enoch had written it. My guess is they knew he didn't, because they were accustomed to the phenomenon of a pseudepigraphal scripture. They knew how long ago Enoch had lived on the earth and how recently the book had come into being. So they would know, as we would know, that it's, you know, not really written by Enoch. Now, if it's not written by Enoch, and it claims that it is written by Enoch, that would make it very unreliable, I would think. You know, if the first thing that appears in a book is a lie, namely, you know, I'm Enoch, but I'm really not, you know, it makes the rest of it fairly suspicious. That doesn't mean there's going to be nothing in the book that's inspiring or quotable or uplifting. But it just means that if you see it as a prophecy, well, which prophet wrote it? You know, I don't know of any prophecies in the Bible that are recorded and the prophet's identity is concealed. You know, it was pretty important that the man of God who uttered the prophecy would be known for who he was, so that you'd know, oh, this is him. That's Jeremiah. That's Isaiah. That's Elijah. You know, that's Agabus. We know he's a prophet. But if someone writes a book without identifying who they really are and then puts some false name on it, well, I hardly think that would qualify as a credible prophecy, since you don't even know who wrote it. And to know if a prophecy is real or not, you have to know if it's written by a prophet. Well, we don't know who wrote Enoch, and I would strongly suggest it was probably not written by a true prophet. But it was written in a way to imitate certain prophetic things, and there's a lot of parallels in it to other places in Scripture and out of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Enoch is the first known book in Jewish literature to describe Hades as a place with two compartments, one place where the righteous would go when they die and one place where the wicked would go when they die. But this view didn't come from the Old Testament or from anything in the Scripture. Enoch got this from Greek philosophy. The Greeks already had this idea of Hades as a place with two compartments, and since Greek philosophy was very much saturating the Jewish community, this Jewish writer adopted this Greek idea and incorporated it. So Enoch does contain some things that are parallel to Scripture, and it also contains things parallel to Greek philosophy. Obviously, the writer was influenced by more than one thing, including some Scripture. But lots of writers are. And frankly, like I said, if you just read my book about hell, you'd read, I'd quote some a lot of Scripture. I'd quote Christian authorities. I'd quote, in a few cases, Jewish authorities. And even in a few cases, I point out what the Greek philosophy was about those things. Not that I consider it to be authoritative, but sometimes it's worth mentioning what they believed. And so the Book of Enoch, it would be, you know, a book from the Jewish culture, a popular book in the time of Jude, and one that his readers were familiar with. In all likelihood, they knew that that Enoch didn't write it. But in any case, whether Enoch wrote it or not, the part of it that is quoted is something that's inspiring and to the point of what Jude wants to get across. So he quotes it just like any preacher might quote something that isn't necessarily in the Scripture. I appreciate your call, Warren. We're going to have to move along, though. We've taken half the radio program today with just this one question. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question about the Bible you want to raise or about Christian faith, and we'll be glad to take your call. 1-800-227-5278. I have an email that was written in to me from a listener named Hope. And Hope says, hi, Steve, why are some Christians celebrating the Jewish feasts? Are we supposed to do this? Thanks, says Hope. Well, There are a lot of Christians these days who have begun to celebrate Jewish feasts. Of course, as Christians, they generally try to, impose upon them a Christian cast. We do believe that all the law of the Old Testament had something in it that would foreshadow Christ, and therefore the Jewish feasts would be no exception, the way that the Jews celebrated Passover, for example, especially, or Pentecost, or Tabernacles, these feasts, or first fruits. Christians find no difficulty importing, and I think legitimately, Christian insights into these, and to see Christ in them, and to learn something from them. So it's been very common for many, many years for some churches, for example, to bring maybe the Jews for Jesus to come in on at Passover time and conduct a Passover Seder in the church, just so that the Christians could appreciate what the Jews did at that time. And then, of course, the person presenting could say, and this represents Jesus here, and this shows how this thing about Jesus. This can be insightful, I suppose. But the question is it anything more than just a non-mandatory, session, a learning session, a class? To me, I don't see any reason not to have someone explain how the Jews keep the feast and to point out how they relate to Jesus. But the problem is there are some people who've come to the conclusion that Christians are supposed to be keeping these feasts. Yes, with the Christian meaning attached to them, but almost like it's an obligation that God wants us to keep these festivals and the Jewish law. And this is, I think, something that is not biblical. It's one of the many fads that, I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. I've seen fads in the body of Christ come and go. There's lots of fads. One of the big fads today is this, all things Jewish kind of fad, the Hebrew roots movement and so forth. Now, these people don't see it as a fad at all. But frankly, those who got into the deliverance fad or the inner healing fad or the word of faith fad or the gold dust fad or whatever, all these fads that come and go, people who get into them never think they're trivial. They always think they're important. But the thing is, they're always a distraction. They're always something that distracts from Jesus. And I would say that if someone are listening here who actually keep the feast, they might say, well, these don't distract me from Jesus because these feasts point to Jesus for me. Well, that's fine if the feasts point to Jesus, but still the idea that you must keep them is a distraction from Jesus, because Christianity is not made up of a bunch of religious and ritualistic obligations. And that's what the feasts are. That's what they were to Israel. God gave Israel a great number of rituals that pointed forward to Christ. Paul called those things shadows in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Paul said, don't let anyone judge you whether you keep feasts or not, because those things were a shadow for the time present, but the substance is Christ. Okay, so the shadow was there before Jesus came. Jesus has come. We don't need the shadows anymore. And Paul actually became concerned. He was concerned about the mentality of the Galatian Christians. In Galatians chapter 4, they were going back to Jewish practices. And he said in verse 8, Galatians 4:8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain, he says. That is, if you think that keeping these Jewish feasts is part of Christianity, you've misunderstood what the gospel is altogether. The gospel is about Jesus. It's not about rituals. Now, there are rituals that may be harmless enough, and I'm not against Christians following certain rituals as long as they recognize them for what they are, optional. But if someone says we should and must be keeping the Jewish feasts, now they're falling into the very trap that Paul's converts in Galatia were falling into under the influence of the Judaizers. And when they were doing so, Paul said, I'm worried about you. I'm afraid maybe I preached to you for nothing. Like, I've lost you. He did tell them in the next chapter they've fallen from grace and they're alienated from Christ. He says that in chapter 5 and verse 4, because they have gotten back into the law. So I'd be very cautious about anyone recommending the feast. If someone wants to say, let's study the feast and see what we can learn about Jesus, I'd be all for that. But if they say, well, we need to keep these feasts, I'd be all, frankly, against that, because Paul was against that, apparently. Okay, Carlos from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Interesting what you just read and what you just commented on, because it's kind of a segue into this, having to do with the feast days of the Lord. And that is what you said about it being a shadow. And what I want to focus on is the atonement. And what I'm getting at is, didn't Jesus atone for our sins on the cross? And that happened the day before Passover, so that was one of the spring feasts. But the Day of Atonement is in the fall. So I'm kind of missing something there. Did he or did he not make atonement? Or what is the actual definition of atonement?
All right. Well,
what am I missing there?
Okay. The spring feasts, of course, were fulfilled in the past. Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost. The fall feasts, most Christians believe, have not been fulfilled yet and will be fulfilled at the Second Coming. Now, you point out that the feast, the Day of Atonement, is in the fall season, and therefore it raises questions. Is the atonement still to come? Is the fulfillment to come? The way the writer of Hebrews discusses the Day of Atonement, I think we can get this impression. He says that Christ has already entered into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. He means in heaven. And there he presents his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. Now, this represents what happened in the early part of the day, of the Day of Atonement. The priest, high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood, and so forth. But he would also come out again, and Jesus hasn't come out again. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says we, you know, are waiting for him, we who are looking for him. He's going to appear again unto salvation. Now, there is an aspect of salvation and a confirmation of our atonement that will be visible when Jesus returns. And I think the whole Day of Atonement, which was a single day in the Jewish calendar, encompasses the whole age of the church. The entry of the high priest into the Holy of Holies is like Jesus going to heaven, going into the Holy of Holies when he ascended 2,000 years ago. But the high priest coming out again, which is the point at which Israel all, you know, saw with their own eyes that God had accepted the atonement, that hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't come back out yet. So the whole age of the church is the Day of Atonement. Now, it would have been possible, I suppose, to position that day along the spring feast, since that's the time frame, the first coming of Christ, that corresponds with him going in. But since he hasn't come out yet, apparently God positioned that date in the later feast, which probably correlate with his second coming. I think they do. And therefore, the Day of Atonement,
great.
Its
I love
finality. Okay, that's what I think is the case.
Yeah. Oh, I love this explanation. It's fantastic. It puts everything in order, and I understand it much better now. Thank you so much.
Okay, great. Well, thank you,
God
Carlos. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Likewise.
Bye now. Okay, Ron from San Clemente, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Steve. I have a question, a quick one. I have a friend who goes around the world in different churches. And when he sees the Ten Commandments, he sees six written on one tablet and four on the other. So his question is, real simply, why is it six and four? Do you know about the grouping at all, what it means?
Yeah, I do. Actually, though the Ten Commandments are ten in number, there are four of one category, usually called the first table of the law, and six in the other category, which is the second table. Now, we don't actually read in the Bible that they were written in quite that way. That is, that four were on one tablet and the other six on the other. But they are often represented that way when we have pictures or whatever of the Ten Commandments, because the first four commandments speak about one's duty to God directly. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven image and bow down. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Those all are related directly to the worship of God, to loyalty to God, to love for God. And then the other six all have to do with your relationship to human beings. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Not bear false witness against your brother. Don't covet. So we have, Jesus said all the law hangs on two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so the first table of the law, the first four commandments, really have to do with your love for God directly. And the latter six have to do with your love for your fellow man.
Thank you. I'll tell him that. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay.
Enjoy
so
the program.
That division. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. That division is not, as I said, it's not mentioned to exist on the tablets that Moses brought down. It may be that God had, in fact, four commandments on the first tablet and six on the other. We just aren't told if that's so or not. But we depict it that way because most of those who wish to depict it want to bring out the fact that there's two sides to our duty to God. And one is to love God supremely, and those commandments came first. And the other is to love your neighbor the way you love yourself, and those commandments came second. And it so happens that they divide into four and six. Now, some have argued they really do divide into five and five, because the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And, you know, some have argued, well, that really is part of your duty to God, specifically, because your parents sort of stand as God's appointed agents to a child to train him and to care for him and to be God's representatives or something, so that your treatment of your parents, in a sense, is the way you would treat God or the representative that he's appointed over you. And it is interesting that the honor your father and mother is the only commandment that has to do with a specific duty to a specific pair, your father and your mother, whereas you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, and shall not covet, all have to do with your general responsibilities to all people. And so that fifth commandment kind of is a unique commandment in that it does talk about your obligation to human beings, like the last five commandments do, but not to all human beings, but to specific human beings, your father and your mother, who are God's representatives in training you from childhood. And so some think that that actually belongs on the first table also. So some would say there's five and five. That would just be a matter of interpretation. There'd be no one could be proven right or wrong in that. That'd just be a matter of choice on the part of the person trying to depict it visually. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We also have an afternoon program for an hour long. You can hear that on the Internet from our site, thenarrowpath.com. It streams from 2 to 3. But all the shows, morning and afternoon shows, are archived at our website. You can listen to them free and anytime you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time we use on the radio. And listeners are the suppliers. Well, God's our supplier, but he does it through listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Amidst life's confusion and tension, there is a place of rest, a place of security, a place where you are accepted. And that place is close to the heart of a loving creator. The world seems to pull you away from that place. But we're the station that can draw you closer.
Closer.
Thousands experience a calm in their lives just by listening.
That's why our listeners stand with us financially each month.
Their support keeps our programs on the air so that we can be that one haven in this busy world that can bring you closer.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
A CD alternative that paid his clients around 6% last year. That's the kind of thing you find when you have more than 40 years experience in financial problem solving. Call the Adline for more information. 800-227-2337.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled One Life, The Journey Continues. In her previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up, and how God helped her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships.
Now Joyce is back with One Life, The Journey Continues, to share what she has learned since that time in her personal walk with the Lord. She has collected some of the greatest lessons that she learned over the years and wants to share them with you today. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, One Life, The Journey Continues.
We thank you, Lord, for the word tonight, and we're excited about all that you're going to teach us. If this is your first meeting, I'm doing something that I think is going to be very valuable to a lot of people, not only the people here, but people on TV, people in foreign countries, because we not only need to be saved, we need to be discipled. We need discipleship. We not only need to be told what's ours in Christ, we need to know how to take hold of it and get it to work in our everyday life. I don't want to just hear about the promises of God. I want to enjoy those promises in my life. And so we all want to have a testimony, and a testimony is, this is my victory story. This is the way I live. This is the thing that happened to me. These were the problems that I had, and Jesus set me free. Now I have a testimony. But you know what? It's really not quite that simple. That's the very shortened version. What happens is, down here early in life, you go through all the junk, the pain, the hurt, get your life messed up, and then down there,